If you have your Bibles, we return to the study of the magnificent epistle to the Galatians. And I think that you're going to especially enjoy, I trust, what we're going to do this morning, because we're going to engage in a word study. And if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to Galatians 5. The section that will concern us will cover principally this morning some of the works of the flesh. And so in order for you to catch the symphony of the passage, I would like to begin at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, that ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that in these moments Thou wilt penetrate our hearts profoundly, that these will be moments of spiritual introspection and challenge, when we shall find, perhaps in a new and more glorious way, the Spirit-filled, the Spirit-led, the Spirit-controlled, the victorious life. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. As we have seen in our study of this epistle, the Apostle Paul is imparting to us the secret of a victorious, triumphant life, living life at a maximum level of usefulness, of effervescence. And indeed, he shows us that such a life is possible when we yield our lives to the control of the Holy Spirit. Then he tells us we live no longer under the domination of what he refers to as the, quote, flesh, end quote. And the word flesh is an intriguing word. In the Greek, it's the word sarx. Now, I very seldom mention Greek words because there is not a great deal of efficacy in merely telling you what that word is. But this morning I'm going to do that because of the special depth to which we're going to be looking into some of these words the apostle by inspiration uses. Now the word flesh, sarx in the Greek, does not mean the physical body, but the whole being in man's sinful, self-centered, unredeemed state. The term lower nature is inadequate because the whole nature of man has the infection, the poison of sin suppurating through it. The entire nature is polluted. The flesh, then, is exactly the bridgehead through which sin invades the human personality. The flesh is what human nature has become because of sin's invasion. The flesh is what man has made himself in contrast to what God made him. The flesh is man as he is apart from the redemption of Jesus Christ and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Apostle Paul speaks about the leading of the Spirit, he's referring to the constant beneficent influence which the Holy Spirit exercises within the hearts of God's people, directing them, enabling them more and more to crush the power of indwelling sin and to walk in the way of God's commandments freely, exuberantly, cheerfully. In other words, those who are led by the Spirit breathe an exhilarating, invigorating air of moral and spiritual freedom. Many years ago, the great Dr. Chalmers preached a sermon on the expulsive power of a new affection. And indeed, this is extremely descriptive of the spirit-filled life. We turn the hose on dirt. We let in pure air to drive out the foul. Tuberculosis is sometimes cured by a change of climate. And so with gladness of heart, those who walk by the Spirit obey the will and the word of God. And the result of this obedience in their lives is glorious. They detest and vigorously oppose the works of the flesh. They develop an insatiable hunger and love for the Word of God, whose author is the Holy Spirit. The beautiful fruit of the Spirit becomes increasingly evident in their lives. And because of unbroken fellowship with God, they have immediate access to the throne of His grace to ask what they will. And the Spirit witnesses with their spirit that they are indeed the sons of God. And they give the world a magnificent testimony of the reality of Jesus Christ. Now, because the Galatians, like most of us, had not gained a complete victory over these evils, the Apostle Paul finds it necessary to mention particular vices in his anxiety to enforce the exhortation of verse 13. Ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh. The Galatian Christians were not to use their liberty from the law, from legalism, as a base of operations from which to cater to that lower nature, that old nature. But instead, they were to permit the Holy Spirit to rule in their hearts on the basis of love. And in order that we might not misunderstand, the apostle brings before us the gruesome lusts of the flesh. He, as it were, drags them out under the light, that we might see them, though we might not want to, in all of their ugliness, and thereby draws a very sharp and dramatic contrast between the works, the eragon of the sarx, the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit. Our old nature is invisible. It camouflages itself beautifully, but its works, words, and deeds erupt and break out in sins that can be seen and which give undeniable evidence that not the Holy Spirit, but the old nature is in control. And so in verses 19 and 20 we read, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I told you before, as I have also told you in time past, they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That word "do" is an extremely interesting word. It's the word "prasso." And it doesn't mean to commit an act. It means to engage in a habitual practice, an unceasing action, something which is constant, in this case indicating the character of the individual. Those who become the victims and the slaves of the sins of the flesh, the Word of God states, have never been born again, have never experienced the germ seed of the new life from God. Dr. Weiss says the Word of God bases its estimation of personal character not upon the infrequent, out of the ordinary actions, but upon the habitual ones, which prove at last to be the true indication of character. Such people, the apostle says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. By the way, this immediately answers the argument of antinomianism that after you've been born of the Spirit of God and you're delivered from legalism, that you can do what you want. Indeed, you cannot, because you are now in bondage to love. Using the term the kingdom of God, of course, in its eschatological sense, its future sense, these words of the apostle become obvious. The list of the works of the flesh is not exhaustive because the apostle adds the words "and the like." But interestingly, he mentions four realms, and we're going to consider these in somewhat depth because I think that there is so much here. First, the sins of sensuality, the realm of sex, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Secondly, sins related to perverted concepts of worship, idolatry, witchcraft, the occult, etc. Thirdly, the sins of the spirit, through self-assertion and destructive of fellowship and of brotherhood. These include hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders. And then fourthly, sins related to self-indulgence. These include drunkenness, revelings. These are the works of the flesh. Then they are shown for what they really are in all of their hideous nakedness. Men may attempt to cover up their sins with the glamour of sophistication, as indeed men do in the 20th century. But God unbears them in all the horror of their malignancy and shows men that they are unfit for the presence of a holy God unless they have found forgiveness in the blood wounds of the dying Savior. Dr. Barclay tells us that the one completely new virtue that Christianity introduced to the world of that day was the virtue of chastity. Christianity came into a world where flagrant sexual immorality was not only condoned, but was regarded as normal and essential to the ordinary working of life. We cannot go very deeply into these practices with respect to the Greeks because it would make your stomach turn, your mind revolt. But believe me, there is a parallel in modernity that is so close as to be almost identical with the practices of the perverted Grecians. And there is no other area in which early Christianity so revolutionized the standards of the pagan world as in regard to sexual relationships. Although the King James Version has four words listed, in reality, in the best Greek manuscripts, there are only three. And now we come to the fascinating experience of word studies. Each Greek word has many times a ramification of meaning that is well worth exploration. By the way, this is one of the certain indications of the plenary inspiration of Scripture, its utter infallibility, because each word can be carefully studied to discover its application and its most meaningful, pertinent application. Indeed, the first word is the word fornication. In the Greek, it's porneia. Probably one of the derivatives of the word is pornography. Originally, it referred to prostitution and was probably related to slaves who were brought to serve in that capacity. Essentially, porneia is the love which is bought and sold, but which is, of course, not love at all. The great basic error of this is that the person with whom such love is gratified is not really considered to be a person at all, but a thing. Indeed, this is, interestingly, the essence of Hugh Hefner's Playboy philosophy. He or she is a mere instrument through which the demands and lusts of passion are satisfied. True love in the exalted Christian context is a total union of two personalities so that they become, as it were, one beautiful person and that each finds its own fulfillment in union with the other. Porneia, in contrast, describes the relationship in which one of the parties can be purchased or used as a thing is purchased and discarded as a thing reaches obsolescence and is discarded, and where there is neither union nor respect for personality. Two, in this sense, meet as objects for gratification, not as authentic, real persons. In biblical writing, the word, of course, means unlawful sexual relationships, whether involving the violation of the marriage vows or not. It probably includes illicit, clandestine relationships of every description. Evil in the sexual realm was and is today a characteristic feature of life apart from Jesus Christ. Christianity had to face a situation in many cases where prostitution was directly connected and part of religion. There were temples which were crowded with sacred prostitutes. In fact, it's interesting that among the Greeks it was considered a very honorable profession. The temple of Aphrodite in Corinth had 1,000 of them that plied their trade in the city streets all evening. It was our privilege a few years ago to visit the city of Ephesus, which ruins in their magnificent marble are extant today. We saw the temples with the huge phallic symbols in the ruins of Ephesus. Of course, this custom springs from the glorification of God in the life force in procreation, which is clearest of all in the power of sex. And so Christianity faced a situation in which religion and sexual immorality and all the perversions of it went hand in hand. And so no one needs to be especially surprised that the Apostle Paul begins the works of the flesh with sexual sins. He lived in a world in which that sin was rampant. And in that world, Christianity brought men an almost miraculous power to live in purity. And it still can and it still does if men are spirit-filled, spirit-led, spirit-controlled. Now the next word, the word uncleanness, is the Greek word akatharsia. It is used, first of all, in the New Testament of sensual impurity. It was used for the pus that came, the matter that came from a wound that was unclean. It described a tree that grew wild because it was not properly pruned. Plato uses it to describe the impurities which gather in the body, for which the spleen acts as a kind of an absorbent, therefore dirt or dirtiness in the physical sense. More frequently, this word, akatharsia, denoted ritual and ceremonial impurity. There are about 20 instances of it in Leviticus, and they all refer to such impurity. It is, for instance, the word that is used of uncleanness and unclean beasts in Leviticus 20, verse 25. In the ritual sense, then, it is that that makes it impossible for a person to enter the presence of a holy God. It cuts him off from God. And then finally, the word enters the moral world. It is used to describe the lewdness of a loose and immoral woman. And you remember Hosea describes Israel in that metaphor in Hosea 2:10. It is used of moral uncleanness, which destroys a nation by Micah in Micah 2:10. There is, by the way, a good instance of it in Proverbs, where it is said of the foolish man, he rejoices in all things which God hates and is ruined by reason of impurity of soul. Demosthenes uses it of the intolerable vileness of a man who blatantly perjured himself to injure a friend and who hypocritically pretends to still be his friends. It's a terrible word. In summing up, then, the word means basically three things. It's the quality of that which is soiled and contaminated and filthy and dirty. There is a kind of mind which is itself soiled and which soils everything that passes through it. It can reduce the finest acts into a mean motive, and it can defile the purest things with a smutty jest. Secondly, in this impurity, there is a certain repulsive quality. It awakens disgust and loathing in any decent person who looks at it. And of course, we know there is the type of person who sometimes thinks he's being clever when, in point of fact, he is merely inducing into minds of those who listen to him and have contact with him an inward shudder of distaste and disgust. And then in the same word, there is the idea of that which separates a man from God. Now, before it entered the moral world, a katharsia, as we have seen, described then ritual and ceremonial uncleanness, which, according to the taboos of that time, debarred a man from the presence of a holy God. And, of course, this word is attached still, definitely, to that idea. That's what our Lord is talking about in Matthew 5:8. When he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The sinner who repents of his sin never finds God remote and aloof and far away. But the sinner who glories in his impurity does find God vague and far away and remote, because he has erected a barrier between himself and God. And so in the three words which, with the list of the works of the flesh, begin, it's interesting that Lightfoot, the commentator, sees a climax of evil. The first word, pornea, indicates sin within a specific area of life, the area of sexual relationships. The word akatharsia indicates a general defilement of the whole personality, tainting, contaminating every sphere of life and action. And now we come to the third word, and the third word is lasciviousness. Possibly the better English word for our understanding is licentiousness, or even better, the word indecency. It's the word aselgia. It means unrestrained willfulness, indicating a love of sin so reckless, so audacious, that a man has ceased to care what God or man thinks of his actions. There is no attempt to hide or cloak sin. It describes sin so open, so blatant, that it ceases to care what anyone thinks. It is flaunted sin. In other words, it is wanton, undisciplined action. It has neither respect for persons or rights of anyone. It is completely indifferent to opinions of decency. Interestingly, at first, perhaps there are times when men try to hide their sins, but there comes a time in moral deterioration when the terrible thing called aselgia becomes evident. It's when men no longer have a sense of shame. In this respect, I was reading this week where the Glide Memorial Methodist Church, where the great Dr. McFeeters used to preach the gospel so powerfully years ago, has become literally a citadel of theological radicalism that almost is beyond imagination. But this last week, the church gave a $5,000 grant to a 35-year-old prostitute, Marjorie St. James, to help her organize a union for the protection of prostitutes and prostitution in the city of San Francisco, and to initiate an organization that will organize them all over the United States. This, to me, is aselgia in the full meaning of the word. No longer having any sense of shame. Interestingly, the apostle puts at the head of the list the sins which set at defiance the primal laws of God which govern the continuation of the human race, and which are essentially to its well-being physically and morally. And there is a rising crescendo and an awful climax in the words. First, a specific sin. Then a general condition of impurity of mind. And then finally, an insolent disregard of common decency. Interestingly, these three words are found in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 21. The apostle uses the word which which, to use another Greek word, is the word hatina. It indicates that all the works of the flesh are not here, but these are sufficient for warning. By the way, the word adultery is not in the best texts, and obviously it is not necessary because it is so completely covered in the word porneia. And now we come to the second realm of sins related to perverted concepts of worship: idolatry, witchcraft. The word for idolatry is idololatria. It is a word which denotes the worship of an image or a god represented by it. It's very difficult for a 20th century man to understand how a man can regard with reverence a stone or a piece of wood, no matter how beautifully shaped, no matter what adornment it may have or ornamentation. It becomes more difficult to understand when we remember that many of the ancient idols were anything but beautiful. I don't know whether you've ever seen the original copy of the Diana that was worshipped in Ephesus. Actually, it was nothing but a huge, black, squat-looking piece of stone. And then later on, it came to be a weird object covered with breasts. And when it was our privilege to be in Izmir, we noticed in the hotel where we were this probably 10-foot statue of Diana or Artemis, a weird figure covered with breasts, repulsive in the extreme. Now, the fact that in the beginning no one worshipped an idol is self-evident, because an idol originally had two functions. It was meant to localize the god it represented, and it was meant to visualize the god it represented. And so I want to say again that originally an idol was never meant to be worshipped. It was simply meant to make it easier for a man to worship the god whom it represented by giving him something visualized and localized in a definite place. I believe Catholicism has done this with the images that it places in its churches of the saints, so-called. But once that has been done, it is almost inevitable that men go on to worship the idol rather than the god it represents. For example, this is exactly the way emperor worship developed in the Roman Empire. Out of gratitude to Rome for the benefits they brought to those they conquered, and of course they did bring a benefit. They brought, for example, Roman justice, which was something very, very unusual in that day. They were responsible for Roman roads, for the great viaducts, and so forth. And so there came the worship of the goddess Roma, which at that stage was merely the worship of the spirit of Rome, the altruistic spirit of Rome. And this worship exalted more than a century, this idea. But interestingly, after a century had passed, it soon was translated into the worship of the emperor himself. But men eager for something to see, the spirit of Rome being invisible, they felt the spirit of Rome had become incarnate in the emperor. And so worship was transferred to the emperor himself. A phenomena, interestingly, which caused considerable embarrassment to some of the Roman emperors in the beginning. And actually, we have to be fair and say they tried to put it to an end. But to those who were way out on the periphery of the empire, the emperor was no more than a name. And so his statue was erected, and very soon men transferred their worship to that statue. So you see, the sequence was: first, the spirit of Rome, the altruistic spirit of Rome, the invisible spirit of Rome. Then the visible emperor. Then finally, the localized present statue. And here is the first basic error of idol worship. Idol worship is the worship of the created thing rather than the creator of all things. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul gives us in his vignette concerning the genesis of idol worship. In those very, very incisive words of Romans 1, verses 19 through 23, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now listen carefully. We see the deterioration of the Gentile world. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. By the way, those words can be documented by the unrolling of history. This kind of idolatry, may I shock you by saying, still exists. For basically, this kind of idolatry is the worship of things instead of the worship of God. A man's God, and there is no avoiding this definition, may rightly be said to be that to which he dedicates his time, his substance, his talent, and to which he gives himself. In our language, there is a comparatively new word that we frequently use. It's the word status symbol. A status symbol is something which a man desires as the outward proof and guarantee that he has reached a certain place of success. Money is frequently a status symbol. It's an idol. But for that matter, a status symbol may be the acquiring of a certain home that has long been desired, or it may be even a certain kind of an automobile. It can be even an educational degree. It does not have to be a vice. It may seem to be something extremely legitimate, though of course it can be a vice. But whenever anything in this world begins to hold a principal place in our hearts and minds and aims, whenever that thing becomes obsessive so that it dominates our lives, then that thing has become an idol, for that thing has usurped the place that belongs to God. And it is interesting, and it is significant, that idol worship comes immediately after the group of words which describe the sexual sins. Because you see, in the ancient world, idol worship and sexual immorality were closely related. The attraction of worship like this to the lower human nature is quite obvious because it caters to sensationalism. And I say this with, I trust, great thoughtfulness. I fear some of the forms of so-called worship in certain churches today that give undue emphasis to emotionalism is not merely unhealthy, it is a downright manifestation of the flesh. Herein lay the terrible danger of Baal worship, against which the prophets pleaded and thundered. The tragedy of idol worship was twofold. The one stroke, idol worship destroyed true worship. The other stroke, it destroyed purity, which is the highest worship of all. Idolatry, then, is the substitution of anything at all for the adoration of the true God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. May I say it possibly with even greater simplicity? Anything that has a priority over the claims of Christ upon your life is your idol. And thus greed is idolatry. For by means of it, people substitute self for God. The next word, and it'll be the last that we have time to explore this morning, is the word witchcraft. In the Greek, interestingly, it's pharmakeia, from which we get the word pharmacy. It is used here in the sense of sorcery, by which mysterious powers were erroneously ascribed to certain articles and formulas and incantations. Originally, the word had no bad meaning. First, it was used as a medical word for the use of drugs in medical treatment. Later, the word came to connotate the abuse and the misuse of drugs, not to cure, but frequently to poison. For example, Demosthenes uses this word in accusing a bad man of poisoning and of villainy. And then finally, the word takes on the connotation of sorcery and witchcraft. It is, for instance, repeatedly used of the Egyptian sorcerers and charmers who competed with Moses and Pharaoh when Pharaoh would not let Israel go. And this magic in witchcraft and sorcery is one of the sins for which Isaiah foretells the utter destruction of Babylon by the wrath of God in the 47th chapter of his magnificent book. And so we see the word come full circle. From meaning a healing, a curative drug, it came to mean a vicious and malignant dealing in witchcraft and sorcery. It is interesting that historically there is always a close association between the use of drugs and the occult, including Satan worship. And by the way, interestingly, we have seen in our culture through the 50s and the 60s this same identical sequence. For example, I'm sure you read, as I did this week, that six young transients described as hardcore Satan worshipers were charged with the torture murder of a teenage young man in Daytona Beach, Florida. As their victim, he was suspected of informing the police on the drug scene. He was tied to a black table. He was tortured to death in a manner absolutely indescribable. In the Satan cult's so-called altar room, where he, they said, was offered as a sacrifice to Satan. Drugs and the occult. Evidently, this is not something new. And by the way, when you get in the Word of God, that's the way it is. You discover there's not much that's new. It's something very, very old, and it is one of the terrible works of the flesh. When faith in the occult replaces trust in the God of Revelation, it is exposed as a terrible form of idolatry. Well, I see that our time is gone, but we will continue the study of these words because I believe they give us an insight into the deterioration of society and its terrible, terrible declension when God is repudiated and the soul of man is empty. As we have seen this morning, each word has behind it a picture to which we would well take heed. We all too often trust our sentiment, and so we don't see sin as God sees it in the blazing light of his revelatory truth. And so let me conclude my message this morning by repeating verse 16, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And verses 24 and 25, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And of course, the only way we can gain victory over the passions and the desires of the flesh, which is actually the noxious atmosphere of the world in which we live, is to destroy them by positive action of a Spirit-filled life, a life in which there is consistent evidence of the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. And remember, We have each one been entrusted with the power of self-determination. And the choice lies with each of us whether we yield to the Spirit of God or become the victims of our evil nature. But I have good news. The more we say no to sin and trust the Holy Spirit for victory, the more the Holy Spirit will produce in our lives a harvest of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and fidelity and tolerance and self-control. Oh, listen. The more we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, the more we will become like Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we realize that we have this morning been in a clinic. We have been in a laboratory wherein thy divine and gracious love and providence thou hast exposed for us the terrible sins of the flesh. And as believers, we are to so yield our lives to the Holy Spirit that sin will not have dominion over us. And now, while our heads are bowed, as we conclude our service.